looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17 and following. He says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating one, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup, and after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I'll give directions when I come." This is a time which we as a body can, we've got one Lord, one Spirit, one God, and we come together as a body of Christ to celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus. Remember in this memorial meal what Jesus did on our behalf. But again, like I said, this is open for all who are followers of Christ. And if you today sitting here and you're not sure about your status before Christ, you don't know if, and you're pretty sure you don't have a relationship with him, I'd just like to ask you just to, we'd respect your decision just to let it go by. And that's okay. But this is something for those who are followers of Christ. So, on the night which the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. He said, "This is my body given for you. As often as you eat it, this do in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the body of Christ. Father, we just thank you so much for your Son, Jesus, who came to earth, lived a perfect life, and gave himself up for on our behalf. His body was broken, and by his stripes we are healed, and we just give you thanks for that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
That didn't work quite as well as I thought it would. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your body. And in the same way, he took the cup and he said, "This is the cup which represents the new covenant that is in my blood. As often as you drink of it, this do in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the blood of Christ. Father, we thank you again for your Son Jesus on his death upon the cross in which his blood was spilled. We thank you because, Father, we know that without the shedding of blood there could be no remission of sin. Not only does his blood cover our sin, but Father, his death has done so much more than that. As we enter into relationship with him, we know our sin is thrown as far as east is from the west, and that you remember it no more. And we just praise you for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get started, looking into the Word. Father, we just thank you so much for your Word, which is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. Lord, it penetrates hearts, and we just thank you for that. Lord, as we continue on with our study in James, I just pray that you would help us to apply that which you desire us to apply in order to make us more like Christ. Father, I just pray that we would not leave this time unchanged in attitude or actions or in beliefs, but God, that you would meet us where we're at in context of this passage, God, and allow us to see, open up our minds to see, again, what you desire to teach. Help us to be attentive to your Spirit, God. And we just pray, Father, that the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth will be pleasing in your sight. For for you are a rock and redeemer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Kind of a random thought is Mark was up sharing about being indoctrinated in the Central District. I was thinking, those of you who came to the dinner, you were glad that you probably been glad that you didn't come earlier and you missed out the hazing that Greg and I had to go through. So, not really, but anyway. I've got a video to show. I thought I'd be remiss to talk about the love of money without talking about kind of the big name in the news. This is an older video, Bernie Madoff. So, go ahead and show that.
Or so they thought.
I mean, would you think this was a fraud?
In the 1970s, Joyce Greenberg was a single mom. Her investment with Madoff helped to put her two children in college and graduate school.
I am very appreciative of the success, and I'm absolutely shocked and appalled by what has occurred this week.
Now she's worried about the $1 million nest egg she invested with Madoff in 1987.
I have no idea if I have any assets left at Madoff.
She joins a list of thousands of investors who may have lost up to $50 billion, according to Madoff himself. The former NASDAQ chief allegedly confessed to his own sons that his investment business was a fraud.
Oh, my goodness, yes. They're not only worse off than when they started. Many of them are destitute at this point.
Attorney Brad Friedman represents 60 of Madoff's former clients, many of them Florida retirees. But the client list includes billionaires, hedge funds, and international banks, even the owners of the New York Mets baseball franchise.
One of the lessons, though, is that even the most sophisticated investors can also be very vulnerable.
The FBI alleges Madoff confessed to running a giant Ponzi scheme, a reference to the infamous Italian swindler Carlo Ponzi. Early investors were paid unreal returns out of money from other investors. Over 17 years, Madoff delivered an annual rate of return of 10.5%, a number some like hedge fund advisor Jim Voss always thought too good to be true.
No financial trading strategy or investing strategy that we or anyone else knows of can produce decades of stable, positive, low volatility returns.
And as federal investigators look to see if others knew of the scheme,
check is for exactly $1 million.
Joyce Greenberg is still recovering from the shock of the news that her million-dollar investment, quite literally, may not be worth the paper it was written on. Michelle Miller, CBS News, New York.
Well, Mr. Madoff today is sitting in prison. His name's appropriate, Madoff. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." I want to talk to you about the love of money, about greed, about wicked wealthy men that James was addressing. But recently, you know, we could look at those people in judgment, but recently there was a not recently, I guess it was actually back in 1991. I don't think things have changed a whole lot, but there was this book out there called The Day America Told the Truth. And James Patterson and Peter Kim asked a group of people, what would you do, what are you willing to do for $10 million? Two-thirds of Americans polled would agree to at least one, some to several of the following. Some 25% would abandon their entire family for $10 million. Some would abandon, or 25% would abandon their church. 23% would become prostitutes for a week or more. 16% would give up their American citizenship. You know, $10 million, I might do that too. 16% would leave their spouses. 10% would withhold testimony and let a murderer go free. 7% would kill a stranger. 3% would put their children up for adoption. I guess we could be thankful it was only 3%. You know, I don't think things have changed a whole lot today. Money, greed motivates a lot of different people.
And that was really not a whole lot different back in James's time. Throughout most of the rural areas of the Roman Empire, including much of rural Galilee, rich landowners profited from the work of serfs, who would often work alongside of slaves, who worked their massive estates. You know, historically, there's a misconception that feudalism, you're familiar with that term, but a lot of times people associate that with medieval times, but actually it's been around a lot longer than that. It was just as prominent in Roman Empire times as it was in medieval times, but there would be rich landowners and serfs would work the land. And the reason why we don't associate feudalism with the Roman empires a lot of times is just less prominent literature of the age, because Roman literature oftentimes would center around urban areas on the cities, but only 10% of the empire is estimated to have been urban. So you had this system going on, this system that a lot of times the landowners would take advantage of the serfs and the peasants that worked the land. And this was prominent in Galilee even. But let's go ahead and turn to James chapter 5. And look at verse 1. James gives a warning. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." That doesn't sound very comforting. You know, we have good reason to believe that the people that James is addressing are not believers. I've read several commentaries on James, and there was a little conflict, but most seem to agree that it's likelihood that he's not addressing believers within the church. Probably verse 7 gives us the best clue. Because as he goes through this warning to the rich, then suddenly in verse 7, James says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains." So he goes through this, and he says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers." Again, talking to the church. Those who are going through this that the rich are doing to you, you know, be patient. You can be encouraged. So these individuals in this morning's passage aren't addressed as brothers. And also they're not called on to repent, but the weep and the howl. And this word howl is almost always in the Bible used in the context of judgment, not repentance. It's because of the judgment they'll undergo. This is alluded also in verse 7. It says, when it says, you know, be patient until the coming of the Lord. When the Lord returns, the Lord is going to deal with these people. And this "come now," this is similar to "now listen," a call to attention. Weep and howl. You know, some believe this is similar to James 4:9. "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." You know, in that verse, James is calling for repentance. As we see in verse 10, he says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you." But here in this verse, he's sending judgment. This exhortation to weep and howl is a graphic, prophetic way of saying you're going to have a reason to weep and howl. Joel 1:8 says, "Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth." Your misery is going to be similar to a bride who lost her husband before they could even be married. That type of grief. Likely these people that James is addressing are an absent audience. They weren't the intended audience of this letter that James wrote, because backtracking back to when I first introduced James, he was introducing this to the church, mainly Jewish believers who had been scattered. So the rich landowners were likely not in the circulation loop. So why would he address these people? Old Testament prophets oftentimes addressed absent audiences. First, because the Word of God is effective, potent thing in its own right. Isaiah 55:10-11 says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return, there is but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." It's effective. God's word is going to be accomplished. It's never going to return void. So even if the audience wasn't there, the prophet could still call it out because it's effective and powerful. But also, another reason is the people of God were present to hear the word being pronounced. They were to draw comfort from it and the power to persevere. Again, going to verse 7, the passage we're going to look at next week, you know, he says, you know, "Be patient, therefore, brothers." It's kind of like saying, relax, God's going to take care of it. You've been going through this persecution, but God is going to make things right. You'll be vindicated. Be patient. Take comfort from that. God has not forgotten you. He's heard you, and He'll deal with it. The prophets also had a third purpose in mind, make the mind of God plain in relation to whatever topic, sin, or situation that the church was facing or the people of God were facing. The prophets were teaching the people of God and calling them to a life that is pleasing to God. So to kind of give a nod to those who might believe that he's also addressing potentially rich Christians, or at least Christian or rich people within the church, because it is possible to be in the church and not have a relationship with Christ and have some of these attitudes. Be warned. And also for believers, don't follow this example. This is not an example to follow. So, you know, whether James is referring to non-believers or wealthy Christians, we need to look past to the real point. By facing a clear-cut case of those who have wealth at their disposal, James teaches all of us in respect to whatever resources, however small, God has entrusted it to us. James, by exposing the glaring abuses, that teaches us how we ought to use our wealth in conjunction with a humble walk with God. He points out the pitfalls. And the first pitfall I want us to look at is there's a tendency to hoard wealth. So let's take verses 2 and 3. "Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." You know, there was a notorious miser who was called on by the chairman of the community charity. He said, "Sir," said the fundraiser, "our records show that despite your wealth, you have never once given to our drive." And the miser responded, "Do your records show that I have an elderly mother who was left penniless when my father died? Or do your records show that I have a disabled brother who is unable to work? Do your records show that I have a widowed sister with small children who could barely make ends meet?" "No, sir," replied the embarrassed volunteer. "Our records don't show these things." "Well, I don't give anything to them, so why should I give anything to you?" That's the attitude of the person that hoards wealth. James is condemning the hoarding of wealth. He says, "Your riches have rotted." This is likely talking about grain, because that was one way to measure wealth. These rich landowners would hoard it, they would store up their grain. Then he says, "Your garments are moth-eaten." Clothing was one of the primary signs of wealth in ancient times. Often a peasant only had one garment to wear. Then he says, "Your gold and silver have corroded." And since gold and silver don't actually corrode, you know, this or rust, this could be taken to mean that they have marks of disuse, that they had been tarnished because they hadn't been used. And James sees this as absolutely senseless. What is the point of feeding moths with your clothes? I mean, can you imagine having so many clothes you'd store them away and you wouldn't bring them out and you just let the moths have them and you'd never wear them? He said, This is hoarding is worthy of condemnation, and it's also spiritually foolish. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. James is saying, we know where your heart is. It's not with God. It's not with God. When you hoard wealth like this, when you lay it up, it's very revealing. He's also saying, you know, this gold and silver that you have is becoming tarnished with disuse. It might as well just been regular base metal. It's worthless. You know, these riches provide no spiritual benefit in the present, nor do they give grounds for hope at the judgment. They would actually be better off without them. You know, these items bear witness before God. It says their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. In the last days, you know, The church believed, and we believe basically, and throughout the Bible, the time between Christ's first coming and the second coming is really seen as the last days. And here, you know, we don't know when Jesus is going to come back. He said, "Here, you have no idea, but yet you're laying up treasures. You're living without watching God's clock. You're thinking of earthly things. You're not thinking of temporary things, and you just keep doing it, going on and on and on. And these items are going to bear witness." Because they reveal where the real faith of the wealthy lay, and their trust was in their resources, not in God. Psalm, I think it's 22, says, you know, some trust in horses and others in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They were trusting in horses and chariots, but in this case it was clothing and garments and their gold and their silver and their grain and resources and their land. Similar to the rich landowner that Jesus talks about. If you turn with me to Luke 12, verses 15 through 21. Looked at this a couple weeks ago. Look at it again. It's a good reminder. Jesus said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns, build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to myself, my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Can't take it with you. It's going to do you no good. It's all going to burn. And hoarding is simply a denial of proper use. All this clothing that they were hoarding, they could have given away. This gold and the silver they can't take with them, they could have shared. The grain, they could certainly have fed those who were around them who were hungry. But instead, they kept it for themselves. And not only that, it's a denial of a godly expectancy. They weren't thinking about when
the Lord returns. So that's one pitfall, hoarding wealth. Another pitfall is defrauding workers. Let's look at verse 4. It says, "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." There was a lady named Leona Mindy Roberts Helmsley. I don't know if you remember her. She was born in 1920, died in 2007. She was a billionaire, New York City hotel operator and real estate investor. She was a very flamboyant personality. She had a reputation as kind of being a tyrant, and so much so it earned her the nickname the Queen of Mean. And this that image of Helmsley was sealed when a former housekeeper testified that she heard Helmsley say, "You know, we don't pay taxes, only poor people pay taxes." A saying that has become notorious and was identified with her for the rest of her life. You know, she was later convicted, actually, of federal income tax evasion and other crimes in 1989, and served about 19 months in prison and 2 more months under house arrest after receiving an initial sentence of 16 years. That doesn't quite seem fair. But according to Time magazine, she emerged as a penny-pinching tyrant who just tried to stiff just about everybody. No amount of money was too small to fight after. After the sudden death of her son at the age of 40 in 1982, she sued and won the lion's share of her son's estate of $149,000, leaving his 4 children with about $432 each, and his widow, whom she evicted actually from her property since she took it over, with $2,171. Nice lady. When she died, she left $12 million to her Maltese. Nothing to 2 of her grandchildren. A judge finally determined that she probably was not in her right mind when she did her will and lowered that amount to her Maltese to $2 million and gave the grandchildren $6 million. This dog has $2 million. The caretaker gets $60,000 a year. This lady would casually fire people. She would be. There was a story she was being fitted for a dress, and she just told somebody, "You're fired." She obviously defrauded, stole money, inheritance away from her grandchildren that was rightfully theirs, of their fathers. And this is the type of person that James is addressing here. Back then, those landowners, they were failing to pay their workmen who harvested the crops. These rich farmers would continuously accuse their workers of dishonesty. These wages, it was as if these coins that were being held back were crying out the guilt of the landowners. Similar to Genesis 4:10, when the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." They couldn't hide their deeds. Even the coins that they were withholding was bearing testimony against them. You know, these many day laborers, they were depending on their daily wages to purchase food for themselves and their families. Withholding money could very well mean that they would go hungry. This was incredibly serious. Deuteronomy 24:14-15 speaks out against this. It says, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in the land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." These harvesters complained out about their treatment, and the complaints reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 55:8-9, he says, "Woe to those who join house to house and who add field to field until there is no more room. And you were made to dwell along in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses
shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without the inhabitant. God's going to hear and he's going to deal with these people who do this. The Lord of hosts, it's a Hebrew expression. God is saying basically, God is the Lord of all the armies of the earth, of the angelic armies, and of all the starry hosts. Those are three ways the Lord of hosts are described. God did step in to judge the oppressors seen in Isaiah. And he'll do so again today, in the future. In its Old Testament use, the Lord of hosts, it points to the Lord who has within himself and at his sovereign command every possible resource. No power, however great, is beyond his capacity. No need, however pressing, is beyond his means or outside his attention. What can a powerless workman do against a powerful employer? Nothing for himself, but he can be sure that in his very situation has already been brought to the highest attention of the highest court of all. And this says, here our all-powerful sovereign Lord will sit as judge of the oppressor, and the all-sufficient God who attends to the needs of his people will address that. He will hear. So God's going to deal with rich landowners and the wealthy who withhold wages. There's another pitfall in verse 5. It says, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. I want to show some pictures here. Before you forward on, this is a house that's actually located on 3800 Fuller Road in West Des Moines, just down the road from Valley Church, actually. It is the most expensive house on sale in the Des Moines metro area. It's going for $3.9 million. So if you have $3.9 million, the house could be yours. You go ahead and forward it through. The people who owned it had to give it back to the bank, basically. This house has 14,000 square feet. It has an 11-car garage. That's all of the property. It actually has a guest house, too. In the living space of the main house, it's 8,700 square feet. Okay, it has an 11-car garage. It's located on 10 acres. It has a pool, and it has a football field. So if you have need of a football field, you can buy this house. Its great room is 1,000 square feet. I can almost fit the upstairs of my house in their great room. You can go ahead and fast forward through. So it's unbelievable. Go ahead, you can keep going. You know, people just need a house like that, don't they? You can almost eat off that floor. Now, I wouldn't mind the TV. So, I think we're on one. I think that's the last one. I mean, their guest house is probably as large, if not larger, than a lot of ordinary people's homes. So, is it wrong to own a house like that? That's not necessarily what I'm saying. But you can go ahead. I think that should be it. We can bring the lights back up. But here, these rich landowners had a third charge brought against them. He says, you know, they have lived in luxury and self-indulgence. You know, this house has four bedrooms and five bathrooms. Four bedrooms. I would say it's probably a bit much for a four-person family. You know, there's a lot more uses for money than that, better uses. In this context, which James is talking about with the rich landowners and the spiritual parallels with this phrase in luxury and self-indulgence, it implies an uncaring self-indulgence. The people who own this home, they could have been very benevolent. I don't know. I hope they are. Or they were before they lost the house. That tells me they probably weren't, but I don't know that for sure. But the rich landowners, they were exemplifying uncaring self-indulgence. This the Greek word for in luxury points to an extravagant comfort, stressing the softness of luxury. It doesn't suggest wild living necessarily, but the next word rendered self-indulgence is found in Scripture twice. We see it in 1 Timothy 5:6, and then again in Ezekiel 6:49 in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, where the people of Sodom are condemned for their prosperous ease and for not aiding the poor and needy. So this word does suggest the breaking down of divine restraints and going beyond pleasure to vice. And together these words offer the picture of life without self-denial. Not necessarily corrupt in every way, but certainly offering no resistance to sin, where there's a promise of comfort and of enjoyment. And here James is saying, you have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You know, Jeremiah 12:3 says, "But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of slaughter." You compare that with verse 3. It says, you know, you laid up treasure in the last day. It gives a vivid description of the day of judgment. You fatten your hearts in the day of slaughter. Here the rich are on the brink of judgment. And they were like fattened cattle, completely unaware of impending destruction. It's kind of like a rich man in Lazarus. If you turn with me, if you will, to Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. It says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gaze was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed from what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he might warn them, and lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And he said to them, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" You know, they already knew, the rich already knew, Jewish landowners already knew what the word said about how they should treat the poor and what their attitude should be in respect to their wealth. They didn't listen. And here the day of judgment was upon them and they weren't ready. And they were just fattening themselves up for the day of slaughter. And last most serious charge we see in verse 6. James writes, "You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." You know, going back to, you turn back for a second to James 2:6, we see James writes to the church, "But have you dishonored the poor man? Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court?" You know, the rich are accused of dragging believers into court, and here they're charged with murder. And we see an example of this, actually, in the Old Testament in 1 Kings 2:10 through 16. It
It says, and set two worthless men opposite him.
How would you like to be, you know, known in the Bible as the worthless man?
He set two worthless men opposite him and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. And then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of the city and the elders and the leaders who lived in the city did as Jezebel sent word to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set they both at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, they both cursed God and the king. So he took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they'd sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned, he is dead. As soon as Jezebel, heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, rise and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. Well, he wouldn't sell it to you, so let's kill him. That's what she did. She used the courts. You know, I don't think we can necessarily take verse 6 as figuratively. I think we need to take it as literally as well. And we see examples of Jesus with Stephen, James the son of Zebedee, you know, misuse of power. And later also the author himself of this book, James, was martyred by the high priest because he would denounce the behavior of the rich. This could also refer to the practical outcome of the failure of the rich to share their possessions or to pay for the wages of their workers. Jewish wisdom literature said to take away a neighbor's living is to murder him, and to deprive an employee of his wages is to shed blood. However, this word condemn in the Greek is a judicial term, and it suggests that the rich are using and likely perverting a legal process available to them to accumulate property and to gain wealth. So such activities had long been practiced in Israel, and they were condemned by the prophets. Amos 2, verses 6 and 7 says, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into dust of the earth, and turn aside the way of the afflicted. Amos 5:12 says, for I know how many are your transgressions, and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe, and turn aside the needy in the gate. So taking a bribe is referring to, you know, a judge receiving a bribe, and casting a judgment. A favorable judgment for the rich and an unfavorable one for the poor. Micah 2:2-3 says, they covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. You know, this word innocent also. Translated righteous. You know, James had in mind this class of people known as the righteous. You know, believers who came largely from the ranks of the poor. We see that in James 2, verses 5 through 7. But we also think of Jesus, who was the only truly righteous person who was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He didn't resist. And James writes, and he does not resist you. This is a pretty blunt statement. Not only were the rich guilty of attacking a righteous person, but also a person who was either defenseless or who refused to fight back. So kind of wrapping up here. James exposes the sinfulness of those who acknowledge only the lordship of money and plots the pathway ahead for those who suffer as a result. It isn't a sin in merely being rich. Going back to what we saw in the first verse I read, it's the love of money that's the root of all evil, not money itself. The sin arises from how wealth is acquired and the attitude toward it and how it's used. Wealth threatens its possessors with coming misery.
earthly cushioning dulls the sense of the spiritual urgency, as we saw. Judgment was coming, and they were completely unaware. Their minds are closed to the reality of divine judgment. That's why Jesus would say it's so hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. He said it would be easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Obviously, you know, this humorous example of trying to picture that. But it's just saying oftentimes their heart is so closed because they're so self-sufficient that they don't want to rely upon anything other than themselves and their wealth. They don't want to yield to God. You know, affluence also opens the door to carelessness and insensitivity to what is both due to others and is needed by others. And finally, it sets aside the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, James says nothing of the great good that could be done by those who possess wealth. Maybe because the actual doing of good still leaves those who are rich within the high risks that he's outlined. You know, you could do still a lot of good and still suffer from one of these four things. Even Leona Helmsley gave like $5 million away to a charitable foundation after she got back from prison. But she still had the same attitude. So some takeaway lessons here. Because this is also an example for us. Following the teaching in verses 2 and 3, we need to strike a balance between saving, which is prudent, and sinful hoarding. We should always put a priority on the use of possessions and making sure that we're storing up our treasure in heaven, primarily, first and foremost. Verse 4 also, all of our financial dealings need to be honest. Are we honest in our business practices? And if you have employees, are you treating them fairly? Verse 5. Show restraint in spending. Now, how much do we need? I mean, was having that house wrong? Maybe, maybe not. I can't look into their checkbook and see what they've done. But really, as a follower of Christ, do we need a house like that? You know, do we need all sorts of possessions? I'm not saying possession wrong. They're kind of amoral. But when, for instance, I read, I think we spend, as Americans, just to give you an example, $8 billion on ice cream a year. I love ice cream. But also, no, it'd take less than that to make sure every village in Africa had clean water. If we all just forgo ice cream, then somebody say, oh, the poor ice cream factory workers would be laid off anyway. You know, just putting things in perspective. Sometimes we consume way more than what we need. So show restraint in spending. Verse 6, we need to also remember that it's the love of money which betrayed Jesus. Worldly wealth is an area of high risk in the battle to walk humbly with God. It's hard to be rich and humble at the same time. The use of money and self-pleasing are never very far apart. I just want to close sharing. You know, I don't need to necessarily turn there. 1 Timothy, some warning that Paul gave to the wealthy that was part of Timothy's church, or told Timothy to warn the wealthy anyway. He says in 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. And it's how we all should approach money and possessions. Not put our trust in it, because it's uncertain. As we now know in this economic time, you check your 401k lately, it's kind of depressing. But we don't trust in that, we trust in God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this word that you share in James. And God, I just ask, Lord, if there's an attitude present in our lives that is unpleasing to you regarding money and possessions, God, I pray that you would deal with us in that. Father, maybe we
we tend to hoard. Maybe there's things, possessions that we should be sharing with people we're not, because we don't have a spirit of generosity. God, I pray that you would deal with that in our lives and we would repent. Father, maybe we're putting our trust in our 401k and, Father, not you in this economic uncertain time. Lord, I pray that we would repent and place our faith squarely in you. For you are the bountiful supplier. You are the great provider. Father, maybe we've cheated and stolen in our business practices. Maybe we've fudged on our taxes. Maybe we're not being honest with those we have contracts with. God, I pray if there's anyone here today that's in that boat, that you would convict them by your Spirit and they would repent and make it right. Father, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.